word of God comes to us from the oracles of Balaam. It's interesting, Jim now talking about Israel, but it's that fascinating account of the prophecy of Balaam in the Old Testament. Please turn, it's actually Numbers 23, but to set the scene, we just quickly read from Numbers 22, a few verses just to get some background. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. Then they came to Balaam. They told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." They are blessed. Then follows the fascinating account of the talking donkey, where Balaam then goes to Moab and we really nearly lost his life. That is a sermon in its entirety, but not today. We pick up from Numbers 23, verse 1. Then Balaam has arrived at Moab and he's about to put an oracle on Israel. Verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak. Thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, all the princes of Moab. 7. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be as his, like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed and speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then Balaam's second oracle, verse 13. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them from me from there. And so he brought them to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a burnt bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he came to him and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion, and it shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, I must do? Then we go to the third prophecy, or the third oracle. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Numbers 24, verse 1. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery, as at other times, but turned his face towards the desert. Then Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he utters his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now Balaam continues, but today I just want to focus on these three oracles. We would agree it's incredible words uttered over Israel. Isn't it incredible? It's just blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And the question begs the question, here we are a bunch of Gentiles sitting in England. What is the relevance to us? Is that relevant to us, to me and you? Of course, it is all. It is very relevant to us. It's just as relevant to us as church as it is to Israel. We get that from no one else than Paul, who writes in Romans 2 verse 28, for he's not a Jew, he's one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, for he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul writes in Galatians 3 verse 29, and if you are Christ's, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So if one belongs to Jesus Christ, you are just as much Jew in the eyes of God than natural physical Israel. Right, so getting back to Balaam's prophecy, there are seven points I would like to elaborate on, seven main ideas that describes a Christian. The first point is Numbers 22 verse 12, it's that preceding chapter. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go out with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And I've had that in red, I should have bolded it. They are blessed. Belonging to Israel means one thing by default. We like to talk it in computer terms, default. What's the default value? What's your default value as a Christian? You are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed, and you cannot put it any stronger. How? How does it work? Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, God conveys a blessing over Abraham. 4,000 years ago, God blessed Abraham. If you're born again Christian, that blessing is just as relevant to you who lives in Crawley than to Abraham 4,000 years ago. So, what an incredible, incredible thought. Now, when things go wrong for a Christian, you sometimes feel that you're cursed. There's some curse. Some Christians have this idea that there's some curse, especially if things go wrong. You hear that one often, yeah, your great-great-great-grandfather was a Freemason or whatever. That thing, or there's some bloodline thing. Well, the Word of God calls you blessed 4,000 years ago. And what God has blessed, no one can curse. Amen. Now, just before we move on, this doesn't mean prosperity theology, physical blessing. We look at Israel, they were blessed. They're a blessed nation. But if you look at 4,000 years of history, the Israelites had a horrible history. Nebuchadnezzar tried to burn them. Haman tried to hang them. Hitler tried to gas them. Just 3 or 4 years ago in Nottingham, they were trying to build a Marks and Spencer store, and they discovered this well. full of skeletons, dated from the 13th century, full of skeletons, very deep down. I thought, what a horrible death. And, who could have done such a terrible thing in this lovely Britain? And then the DNA analysis came back from those skeletons. They were all Jewish. All Jewish skeletons. It's a reminiscent of a Holocaust in this country in the 13th century where Jews were murdered by their thousands. Just around the corner in Guildford, if you walk into Waterstones, don't know if it's still there, there are pictures of a 13th century synagogue that was underground in Guildford High Street. If you were a Jew and you walked on the street in those days, you were killed. And apparently I was told, if you preach to English people, you have to have a go at the French sometime. Now, when me and my wife was in Paris a few years ago, the tour guide explained to us, as we stood next to the banks of the River Seine, he explained the massacres that occurred during the St. Bartholomew night in the 15th or the 1600s, where the corpses of 22,000 Huguenots. Now, a Huguenot was basically a born-again Christian. Because they were born-again Christians, they were killed. They were thrown into the River Seine, and the River Seine was dammed up for miles. It's incredible. France, a country that jumps up and down about human rights abuses, but only a few centuries ago, people were murdered in masses because of their faith. Some statistics. Can I have the story of the Colosseum? Those of you who've been at the Colosseum, walking around in the sand nowadays is quite white. But that very same Colosseum's sand was blood red, blood of Christians. Some statistics say that 1 million Christians are being murdered every year for their faith. So being blessed, coming back to that concept of blessing, does not mean physical blessing. It may mean persecution. Jesus himself said, you will be hated because of my name. So, we're off to the second point. The second point is, thank you, my lovely wife, where would I be without her? Praise the Lord for wives. Numbers 23, verse 9. From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone. It's very important that we understand this. A people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Not reckoning itself among the nations. This is very reminiscent of Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. Now this separation, this reckoning itself among, not reckoning itself among the nations, is a golden thread throughout Israel's history. If you remember in the book of Esther, when Haman was planning his Holocaust, he approached King Ahasuerus. O king, there is a nation that lives among us who is different. They are just different. They've got different laws. They've got different, everything about them is just different. And we got to get rid of them. An interesting Adolf Hitler, when he was having an anti-Semitic rant in one of his letters to one of his friends, thousands of years later, he writes the same words. It's 1923, long before the Holocaust occurred. There is a nation that lives among us. And that is just so different. They are separate. They're not part of us. We got to get rid of them. So this, over thousands of years, this separation thing permeates, is so characteristic of a Christian or as a Jew. Now the question to you and me is, this is of course synonymous, I would say, to holiness. How holy are we in this day and age as Christians? Are we really different? Are we really so different than the world? Nothing is as tragic. You see, a modern-day Christian, there is no difference. There's no difference between A Christian and a non-Christian, same ideals, same plans, same desires. And that's really tragic. For instance, materialism. How has materialism permeated the modern church? 20 years ago, there was this book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Are we really different? Are we authentic? Are we different from the world? Now, this does not mean Catholic monkishness. I mean, we have a lot of unbelieving friends, me and Ursula, and we love them. We love them. We love unbelieving friends. We don't force the Bible down their throats, but they must know that we are different. One of the most beautiful testimonies over one's own life is someone come to you and say, "You've got something I want. You've got something I don't have, and I want it." Isn't that wonderful? We're off to the next point, and yeah, before we go off, be holy, for I, the Lord, calls you, is holy. The next point, the third point, don't worry, we will recap at the end. Numbers 23, verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, let my end be like his. Let my end be like his. Now this, we're talking about Israel, thanks Jim. Couldn't have had a better introduction. This is the end. Balaam, we need to understand this clearly. This is 35 centuries ago. 35 centuries ago, on the hills of Moab, Balaam speaks a prophecy over the nation of Israel. And he prophesies that Israel's end will be wonderful. That's the implication of this. Some translations, his end will be glorious. So already 35 centuries ago, God utters these words that the end of Israel will be in glory. Now it's important we should pray for Israel. We should pray for the Jewish nation. But sometimes I get so annoyed. This incredible paranoia that sometimes goes with it. The Turks have got nuclear weapons. The Arabs have got nuclear weapons. And it's all directed against Israel. And the Egyptians have nuclear weapons. And the Iranians have nuclear weapons. And the Jordanians have nuclear weapons. Oh, poor Israel, what's going to become of Israel? Wait a minute. It is written, the end of Israel will be in glory. Amen. Praise be to God. And the same for you and me. What is your end? Now, I hope that if Jesus returns this afternoon at 3 o'clock, what glory, how wonderful. No more worries, no more problems. If Jesus, well that depends on what the Lord thinks, if he wants to postpone it a little bit. But that's why you and I as a Christian should always focus on the end. Our end as the church will also be in glory. And it's a discipline we need to foster inside of us to focus on the second coming of our Lord. One has to ingrain it into oneself by the help of the Lord. When every morning as I drive to work and another terrible day with terrible colleagues away, so I look up, Lord, please come, Lord Jesus. But no, there's no way out of that. But successful Christians, Christians that focus on the second coming. It's part in one's budget for that. And even if he comes in 3,000 years from now, we don't know. It's his prerogative when he comes or doesn't come. We need to think about our own deathbed. The last 5 minutes of one's life. What will go through your mind? Oh, didn't I accumulate more things? I'm more successful now. Facing eternity. Eternity with the Lord. That is what it's about. Thomas A. Kempis, that wonderful saint 7 centuries ago, instructed his followers, think about your death. And keep that the earth is not our home. Earth is not our home. Next point, the fourth point. This is quite, I've deliberately skipped the other points. I really want to focus on this thing, this point. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and a shout of a king is among them. Now this is incredibly remarkable. This is incredibly remarkable. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob. He has not seen wickedness. Now this is absolutely remarkable. If one look at the preceding 10 chapters of what we read, I call it the chapters of misery. It's a chapter of misery. We see the nation of Israel at an all-time low, at a spectacular failure of faith, epitomizing all that is criminal, all that is evil, all that is rebellion against God. Numbers 11, the people complaining at Taberah and God burns them as punishment. Numbers 12, the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam. Numbers 13, the next chapter, we see the terrible history of the spies sent to Canaan, and they bring back a bad report. Numbers 14, the next one, the next chapter, Israel desires, now we want to go back to Egypt. And they lose their destiny. God punishes them. All of them were to die, apart from Joshua and Caleb. Two chapters later, we see the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. 250 people plus 14,700 die. It's dire. It's horrible. Numbers 20, Moses himself loses his destiny when he smites the rock. The next, shall I go on? Because it's just horrifying. Numbers 21, the next chapter, we see the fiery serpents. The serpents killing the people, and the bronze serpent that had to be uplifted. Numbers 25, we see 23,000 people being killed by God because of the idolatry. That's horrible. And yet, simultaneously, God says, he does not observe iniquity. He does not see wickedness. Can't be. There's something wrong here. There's something wrong. A nation that epitomizes iniquity, that epitomizes wickedness, but God does not see it. Doesn't see wickedness. Now, how can that be? Isn't that remarkable? God clearly sees something we don't. It's all here in the words. The Lord his God is with him. Lord his God is with him, i.e. Emmanuel, and the shout of a king is among them. A king? A king, those of you who are awake, a king, King Jesus. Already he prophesied 35 centuries ago about Jesus. Now, to those of you who feel rubbish, failure, you're a failure in the faith, you feel yourself. Rubbish Christian you are, you think. Someone told it. Well, that's now not how God sees you. God does not see failure. God does not see failure because of the presence of himself amongst us. Isn't that incredible? Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, he will remove our transgressions from us. Now, this is also a thread throughout scripture. Zechariah 3, the high priest Joshua stands with filthy garments before the Lord, and Satan says, look at him, he's a failure. And the Lord says, I pardon. Pardon. Beautiful chapter in, or the account of John the Baptist in the New Testament. When John the Baptist had this massive failure of faith, when he was in prison, he said to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another? Massive, cataclysmic failure of faith. How does Jesus respond? With a reprimand? No. With a commendation. No one was greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that incredible? God does not see iniquity in his children. This is our evident condition. One needs to be in Christ. Some Christians inhabit a very horrible place spiritually. It's a ghetto. Stinking, nauseous ghetto. The banks of the River Nile. Christians that never left Egypt. They never went through the Red Sea. These people to whom he prophesies have been through the Red Sea, i.e., baptized into Christ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Have you left the world? Sin, dear friends, has nothing to do with what one does. Some people say, well, you've done sin. Well, not really. Sin has everything to do with one's position in God. Let's make an example. To the Jews of Paul's day in the church of Corinth, they couldn't get a thing, a certain thing. How could a whore of Corinth, put a whore of Corinth, be positionally the same before God and a pious rabbi in Jerusalem? The rabbi is the part of, I mean, it's God's nation, the whore of Corinth, the Gentile sinner. But Paul reminded them so many times, in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. How can that pious rabbi have sinned? Sin has to do with one's position. How does sin enter one's life? We are all familiar with hereditary diseases. That's how sin enters into one's life. David says, in sin, my mother conceived me. Okay? Sin enters our lives the moment of conception. It's via our genes. And no righteous living can remove that. So it's in our DNA, ingrained this sin. And only the blood of Jesus can go into our genes and change ourselves. And that is if we are in Christ, baptized in Christ. Paul mentions it dozens of times. We don't have time. So the bottom line is, coming back, I just mentioned the condition. He sees us differently when we are in Christ. The fifth point, there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. Isn't that incredible? There is no sorcery. Balaam tried his sorcery, it didn't work. If you are in Christ, Satan's plan will fail. It's just as it is. There is no sorcery against Jacob. There is no divination against the church. 50 years ago, if you walk into a church and you wanted some theological answer, the vicar, the elder, the member would give you some sound theology. Going to a church nowadays, they will give you a very good knowledge of a very horrible subject called Satan. Today, Christians know so much about Satan. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable how many much Christians know about Satan. But Daniel says those who know their God. The devil is a defeated foe. He is at work. But if we are in Christ, there is no sorcery nor any divination. Praise the Lord. The sixth point, we are not far from closure. The sixth point, how beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, dwelling places, O Israel. This is pretty self-explanatory. God sees his bride, his nation as beautiful. Look into the mirror yourself on a Monday morning, you may look ugly. For the world, you may look ugly. You may look despicable. Are you poor, downtrodden in the eyes of the world? Well, God says, he calls you beautiful. Praise be to the Lord. And it's reminiscent of the spotless bride in Revelation. No bride is ever ugly. Remember? No bride is ugly. We are his bride. He calls us beautiful. The last point. Like valleys, they spread out like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water. Now, just this is very few thoughts. This, I believe, is so symbolic of the Holy Spirit. When God endows us with the Holy Spirit, the rest of the Holy Spirit permeates our being. Like gardens beside a river. That's reminiscence of Psalm 23. The Lord my shepherd I not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. The word says at the place, he gives one the spirit, not with measure. One always, as a Christian, have overabundance in the Holy Spirit. And his rest. That Sabbath rest. Are you in the Sabbath rest of God, dear friend? You know the peace, which only his spirit. Pray that you do. Right, quickly recap. Recap the 7 points and we're about to close. Just recap. The Christian is blessed by default. Because God said it. Because God said it 4,000 years ago. Okay? The Christian is to be separate and holy, a holy life, to be authentic, to have impact and caliber and power in the world. The Christian will have a glorious end because God says so. My life and your life, no matter how much tears and tribulations we have and all the suffering and all the pain we have to endure in this earthly life, what a glorious end awaits us. The next is, well, this is to me. You know, I was hoping, luckily I didn't burst out into tears, but this point is for me personally the most incredible. A few weeks ago, I went through this part of scripture and I had real deep depression about my life. Millions of mistakes. Millions of failures. Really, really horrible state. And I know no psychiatrist would help me. Till the word of God, really, the Christian, God does not see my life with as I see it. He sees it that we have no iniquity. No wickedness. The fifth point, there is no divination. Satan has no power over us. The Christian is being seen as beautiful. Irrespective of what the world may call you, God calls you beautiful. Christian is amply supplied the Holy Spirit's rest. I want to close with Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. You don't need to go there, I'll just read. If you want to, you're free. Let us therefore come boldly. Let us therefore come boldly. Now do that a third time. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Amen. Anyone else? Let's go through it again. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to have time in need. This tells you, and come boldly before the throne of grace. Praise because of the work of Him. Isn't that incredible? Now, the last conclusion sentence to you. How did Israel fail in the desert? Because of unbelief. Unbelief, spoken word of God. Do you believe? You believe word I trust we all. Amen. Thank you. Praise the Lord.